if you would please turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We'll pick up the reading at verse 1, but our focus this morning will be on verses 9 through 12. Romans 4, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear once again God's word. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the circumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and now to also the preaching of it. Well, this morning we continue on then with the Apostle Paul's teaching on the glorious doctrine of justification. And in this passage, he picks up where he left off in that previous passage in verses 1 to 8. And you'll recall how he had just spoken about this great blessing of justification. The blessing, he tells us, that both Abraham and David were blessed to experience. The blessing by which they were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You see, that's the blessedness that Paul is speaking of here in this next section in verse 9. When he speaks about who this blessedness belongs to, that's the blessedness he's talking about. And to be clear, this blessing, the blessing of justification, is a blessing that all who are justified are blessed to experience and enjoy. And by way of reminder, it's a twofold blessing. It's a twofold blessing. It's the blessing of not only being forgiven of all our sins, but it's also the blessing of being reckoned fully righteous in the sight of God. You see, salvation, we need to understand this, salvation is more than simply being forgiven. There's more to it than just that. To be forgiven, think about it like this, to be forgiven and to only be forgiven would simply get us back to a place where Adam and Eve were back in the Garden of Eden, right? It would put us in a place where once there, once back to this place of neutrality, so to speak, there would still then be a requirement on our part, right? To live a perfect, personal, and perpetually obedient life to the law of God, that we might merit eternal life. That's all we would get if God were to simply be pleased to only forgive us and not grant us that righteousness, that perfect righteousness that is required for eternal life. And given the fact that all of us live post-Adam, all of us are born into this world with a sinful nature. And so for us, it is impossible that we should ever be able to even keep one commandment of God that we might merit eternal life. It's impossible. God had to do it for us. And he did do it for us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in and through Jesus Christ, in his death, that our sins are forgiven. And it is in his perfect life of obedience to the holy law of God that righteousness is accounted for us. He did those things so that his righteousness might be imputed to those who are not righteous. So that he might be able, as we learned last week, to be able to justify the ungodly, which is who we were prior to knowing Christ. And so it's a twofold blessing. Now, given the examples that Paul has brought to the forefront so far, he realizes at this point in his letter that some might come to the wrong conclusion, especially those from among the Jews. Given that both Abraham and David were both Jews, some might conclude wrongly that this blessing of justification could only be experienced by those who had been circumcised, by those who had received the sign of the covenant of grace. And so he takes up this question. He begins to deal with this matter, and he does it in verse 9. Notice how he addresses this. Does this blessedness, and again, the blessedness is about the blessedness of justification, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Now, we might wonder whether people actually believed in this sort of thing, namely that only those who were circumcised could experience the blessing of justification. Were there any Jews of any period around Paul's time that thought this way? Well, there were. There were. It was a common understanding among a number of the Jews of that day. I'm going to quote just a few quotes from some Jewish sources. One of them says, straightforward, circumcision saves from hell. Circumcision saves from hell. Another says, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. These are two different sources. And a third one says, Abraham sits before the gates of hell, and he does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. I even heard one person say that some Jews believe that Abraham sits at the gates of hell, and any child who died before being able to be circumcised, Abraham circumcises that child, and he makes him able then to enter into heaven by that circumcision, and then casts that foreskin upon the Gentiles that they might be all the more damned to hell. So there was an understanding among the Jews that thought that that was the key to being saved, that if you were circumcised, you were God's people, and if you're God's people, you're going to heaven. You're saved by virtue of your circumcision. Not only do we have these historic examples from these non-inspired writings, but we also have the commentary of the day, even from the Holy Scriptures themselves, that show to us this was a common belief of the time. Listen, in Acts 15, this is what the Jerusalem Council, one of the very problems that the church dealt with early on at the council. Why did they meet and gather together? Well, listen, chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren that unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, in just a bit, we're going to see the connection between circumcision and baptism, but let me just say here at this point that there are also some, even in our current day, who call themselves Christians, who would say the same thing about baptism. That unless one is baptized, he or she cannot be saved. Some think, just like some of the Jews did in Paul's day, that the sacraments function in the Latin term ex opera operato, which means by the working, it is done. In other words, to say that the sacraments work mechanically, they work automatically, just by the mere fact that they are sacraments. These people believe that so long as a person receives a sacrament, whether they are believers or not, they can receive saving grace. This is why some of a certain persuasion baptize babies at whatever stage they are, if they're getting close to death, even if they're not from a believing family. You want to baptize that baby because they believe by doing that, it will justify, it will give that saving grace to that child. And that child will go to heaven. Well, Paul actually addresses this error by once again pointing us to the example of Abraham. Listen to how he puts it in the latter half of verse 9 on through to verse 10. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And here's his answer. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. When we go back to Genesis, as Paul did with us last Lord's Day in that previous passage, pointing us back to Genesis 15, when we go back to that section of Scripture, we can easily see, if we're just even a little bit involved in knowing what the Scriptures teach, just by going back to that area of Scripture, we can see that Abraham had faith and that he was justified in God's sight long, way long before he had received the sign of circumcision. This is easy to see. Now, of course, depending on how one reads Genesis, right, we could say, and this point was made when we were going through the series, we could say that the first evidence of Abraham's faith is found as early as in chapter 12, right? That's when we know that God called him, and the author of Hebrews tells us that it was upon that call that Abraham believed God. He believed God and followed God. He did what the Lord commanded him to do. By faith, he left Ur of the Chaldees, and he went to a place that he did not know, simply following the call of God. Well, if he had faith, and faith in God, and faith in God's word, we know that's the first manifestation, then, of justification, right? But even so, we know that it's not till chapter 15 that we are explicitly told that Abraham believed God, and that it was then, at that point, that Moses wants to let us know that that belief that he had, that faith that he had, was accounted to him for righteousness. Even though he was justified prior to this point, this is the place where Moses goes out of his way to inform us about his justification. And he does that at this point because that's the point where the gospel message comes in. This is where God makes that explicit promise to him in a wondrous way by telling him that the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore are going to be the number of the descendants that will belong to him. And that in him, all the earth, all the descendants of the earth will be blessed. Of course, that all points to Jesus Christ. And he believed that message, and believing that message as it concerned the promise of Christ, it was accounted to him for righteousness. But regardless of where we begin to start with the timing of Abraham's justification, we come to find that if we begin counting from the account in chapter 15, then we know that approximately 14 years had passed before Abraham was actually circumcised in chapter 17. And we know this because Ishmael had not yet been born in chapter 15. And yet we know that by the time he was born and by the time he was circumcised, he was 13 years old, according to Genesis 17. And so here's the point that Paul is making, and he's making it very clearly. Abraham was most certainly justified long before he was ever circumcised. The blessing of justification was not contingent, nor was it tied to his circumcision. He was justified, Paul says, while he was uncircumcised. So then we can safely conclude then that one can be justified apart from circumcision, and also, therefore, one can also be justified apart from baptism. In other words, the sacraments are not necessary for salvation. God can and has worked apart from them even. Furthermore, we can easily think of examples of people who were circumcised but who were never justified. The opposite, right? And think, for instance, of Ishmael, Abraham's first son by Hagar. He was circumcised, and we know he was never saved. Think also of Esau. Think also of all the wicked kings of Israel. Think of all who died in the wilderness by way of unbelief and who were circumcised. There are plenty of examples, and we could easily say the same thing of baptism. Baptism doesn't automatically save either. Think of Simon Magus. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Or how about all the others throughout history who were baptized but who apostatized from the church and died in their apostasy? They were not saved by virtue of their baptism. It's safe to say that the scriptures do not teach that the sacraments are converting ordinances. In other words, neither circumcision nor baptism work mechanically. People are not born again, and they are not justified by circumcision nor by baptism. Justification, we know, according to our catechism, is an act of God's free grace. And it's received by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, some might wonder then, well, if the sacraments don't save, if they're not part of what it is necessary for salvation, then what's their purpose? Why did God give the sacraments to the church? Why did Abraham receive circumcision at all if it wasn't really necessary? Well, that's a good question. And to answer it, we do well to consider the nature of sacraments. What is the nature of sacraments? Well, sacraments, we know, are signs and seals of God's covenant. And in the case before us with Abraham, and also as it is the case with us, the sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And as signs and seals, they are visible. And being visible, they are geared then toward our senses. God has condescended, knowing that we are a needy people, we need as much help as we can get, and he was pleased to give us visible representations, visible symbols of his gospel message. We see them with our eyes, and we can even touch them with our hands. They are external signs, external symbols that are evident to our senses. So then, in the case of Abraham, you'll notice then how Paul describes the nature of the sacrament as it pertains to circumcision. He says this in verse 11. And he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised. You'll notice the language Paul uses as he's describing what circumcision is, what the nature of circumcision was. He calls it a sign and a seal. Now, I ask you this morning, where have you heard that kind of language before? That's the very same language that our confession and our catechisms take up in describing what the sacraments are. Where do you think the Westminster Divines got that way of talking about the sacraments? From the Scriptures. This is the way God speaks of the sacraments in His Holy Word. And so, they are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And when we talk about signs and seals, what are we talking about? Well, a sign is something that points to something else, right? That's what signs do. If you see a sign that says restroom, well, you know that the sign itself isn't the restroom, but you know that the sign is telling you where the restroom is. It's pointing you to where it is. Signs point to things, or they tell us about things. Now, a seal is something a little bit different in that a seal conveys ownership. It conveys authenticity. If you were to receive a diploma from a particular school, it oftentimes would come with a seal on it, right? And that seal is the seal of the institution. And the reason for that seal is to authenticate the diploma. It's to show that the diploma is real and it has been given by the institution whose seal is on it. And so then circumcision was a sign that pointed to something else. And it was also a seal of authentication. It was a sign that pointed to God's promises and a seal that by its nature revealed that it was from God, that God was the one who had made these promises. It was a sign and seal given by God that pointed Abraham to God's promise and certified that he was indeed in covenant with the Lord and would receive the promised blessings. And to be more precise, look again at the very wording that Paul uses to describe it, this time in verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. So it's a sign and a seal from whom? From God, right? And what was it about? Well, Paul tells us it's about the righteousness of faith. In other words, as Paul previously described it, it's the righteousness that is accounted by faith. It is the righteousness that is reckoned as one places their faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one to whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. You see, one of the reasons some of the Jews had such a hard time with how the doctrine of justification related to the sacrament of circumcision had to do with them not having a right understanding of what was actually originally intended to signify. In Paul's day, they were unable to see how Jesus was the one to whom circumcision pointed. And therefore, they were unable to understand how circumcision was fulfilled in and by Jesus Christ. Not only that, but they also failed to understand that it wasn't the sign of circumcision that saved, but it was faith in the one to whom circumcision pointed that saves. You see, when we think about the sacrament of circumcision, we do well to understand that even though it was a physical sign, It always, from inception, it always pointed to something spiritual. It wasn't only and merely an outward sign. It pointed to something invisible, something that couldn't be seen, something that was spiritual. You see, physical circumcision pointed to the necessity of a circumcised heart. And we do well to also appreciate the fact that the saints of old were very much aware of this connection. It's not like it was hidden from them until Jesus comes on the scene and explains it to them. No, Moses knew of this truth. And he explained it to the people of God. And so the people of God knew this truth from long ago. I mean, listen to what God says. Leviticus 26, verses 40 to 42. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, God says, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. Another one, Deuteronomy 10:16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. He says the same thing in Jeremiah 4:4. God was very clear about the need for his people to have circumcised hearts. And so all the covenant people of God, including the girls and the women who couldn't receive the physical sign of circumcision, had this same need of a circumcised heart. And the wonderful thing is that the Lord, because this is tied to the covenant of grace, the Lord, by his grace, promised to give his people the very thing that he required of them as it related to circumcision. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. The very thing that God requires, he gives by his grace in the covenant of grace. And this is why it's a sign and seal of this, or sacrament of the covenant of grace. He did all this. God did all this for his people, ultimately in and through Jesus Christ, his son. And the interesting thing here is the very same thing that circumcision points to and pointed to is the very same thing that baptism points to. It's just that one is a bloody sacrament, and the other is a bloodless sacrament in light of Jesus fulfilling it. Colossians, you've heard this before, but I'll just let me read it to you one more time. Colossians 2:11 and 12 says, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now again, I realize we've covered some of this material before, but I'll just point out how both circumcision and baptism are placed side by side here by the apostle in order to point to the same object, showing us that both sacraments pointed to the same object. They both pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Not only that, but notice also how Paul says that we who are in Christ, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, we who are in Christ have been circumcised. I don't know if you realize this or not, folks, but if you are in Christ this morning, you've been circumcised. The Lord has circumcised your heart. And indeed, he has. We are circumcised even as, Paul says, even as we've been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Both sacraments point to Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about what he has done for his people. So if you're in Christ, you're then what Paul would refer to as a true Jew. You, if you are in Christ, have the right to call Abraham your father. Listen to what Paul says, Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. He says something similar in Philippians 3:3. He says, speaking to the church of Christ, for we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in an outward rite. No confidence in our outward obedience. No confidence in anything plus faith. But rather, our confidence is in Christ Jesus and the work that he has accomplished for us. You see, all that circumcision signified belongs to you this morning if you believe God's promise concerning his son. And so it's proper for us to truly say that Abraham is our father. Abraham was justified prior to and apart from his circumcision. And so in this way, he serves the church of all ages as the paradigm or the model of all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. And this is why he is referred to by Paul here as the father of all who believe. He is a father. Look at verse 12. He's the father of all who walk in the steps of the faith that Abraham, while he was uncircumcised. Look at that, verse 12. He's the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So even before he became a Jew himself, he was the father of those who were not Jewish. And then after he gets circumcision, he's the father of the Jews as well. As so long as all walk in the steps of the faith which he had. The faith in the promise. It's a faith in the promise, not faith in the sacrament. Faith in the promise. You see, not everybody, not all are Abraham's seed in the same way. One commentator put it like this. He said, while all of Abraham's children were circumcised, he was not equally the father of them all. It was only two such of them as had his faith that he was a father in what is spiritually represented by circumcision. Romans 9, Paul says this, in verses 6 to 8, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. He says something similar in Galatians 3, 7 to 9. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. You'll notice the promise of the gospel at that point is even earlier in chapter 12. It's even before he received the sign of circumcision, before he was a Jew. He had the gospel preached to him, and he believed it. And so in Christ and through Christ, that wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles has been demolished. It's been erased. By his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has torn down the walls. He has made the way into the Holy of Holies open to all who would look to him by faith. Moreover, the very same promise God made to Abraham when he established the covenant of grace is still in effect today. The same blessing of salvation which was promised to Abraham through the promised seed is the same blessing of salvation that is available to us today through Jesus Christ, who is the promised seed. And that blessing is ours if we would believe him, believe in him. Now, one thing we do well to note is how it is Paul goes back to Father Abraham again and again and again in his writings. Why does he do this? Well, again, it's because Abraham was set apart by God to be the paradigm, to be the model, to be the father of all who believe. And so as the Lord dealt with Abraham and as the Lord dealt with his family, so did the Lord also then continue to deal with his people all the way up through the time of the apostolic church and even all the way up to the present day. The Lord's promise hasn't changed, nor has he changed the way in which he deals with his people who are in covenant with him. And we can be thankful to God for this, can't we? Thankful for his consistency, thankful for his faithfulness in keeping his covenant. Another thing we do well to keep in mind is the distinction between the signs and the things signified by those signs. And what I mean by this is that signs are not the same as the things that are signified by them. They are not the same. I mean, think about it. Otherwise, what would be the point of them being called signs? If the sign is the same thing as the thing signified, then it ceases to be a sign. It ceases to serve its purpose. A sign signifies something. That something doesn't signify the sign. The sign signifies the something. And the reason this distinction is important is because some make the mistake of thinking that wherever the sign is, there then the things that are signified by the sign must also be present. And that's not necessarily the case. The two things are distinct. A sign is a sign, and it's nothing more than a sign. A sign has no power in and of itself. It must be acted upon by faith in order for it to properly signify the spiritual blessing that corresponds to it. So just because a sign is present doesn't mean that the thing that it signifies is present. We must have saving faith, you see, in order to experience the spiritual blessings and benefits that those outward signs point to. And this doesn't, folks, and it doesn't matter if you've received the sign of baptism as an infant or if you received it later when you were older. We all have the same duty to join faith to our baptism. There are some who were baptized as adults upon professions of faith who have failed to join true saving faith to their baptisms. And there are some who were baptized as infants who have also failed to place saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be aware of the danger that comes upon those who receive the sign of God's covenant but fail to truly believe the promises, fail to truly believe the one in whom and to whom they point, namely Jesus Christ. Because those who never join true saving faith to their baptisms, the sacraments are not a blessing, but end up becoming a curse to them. And again, that's true of whether you're a child or an adult. If you don't have saving faith, ultimately, if you die without that saving faith, your baptism is but a precursor of the flood of judgment that awaits you on the day of judgment. Now, getting back to this aspect of of these sacraments being visible signs. As I mentioned earlier, circumcision and baptism are visible signs. Visible signs. Both signs signify that which is promised in the gospel message. Now again, remember, the sacraments are visible signs of the gospel message. That's to put it simply, and that's a fine way of putting it. The sacraments are visible signs of the gospel message. And when we think of the sacraments as signs and seals, we need to keep in mind a couple of things. Given that the sacraments are visible signs and seals of the gospel of God, we do well to appreciate that the sacraments are His message, not ours. They are His words, not ours. In other words, the sacraments are not about us or about our personal faith. They are not of us, but rather they are to us from God. And so when an infant or an adult is baptized, that baptism is not one and the same with their profession of faith. That's quite obvious in the case of an infant. But consider the case of Abraham again. His circumcision wasn't his profession of faith. Right? It wasn't his testimony to the world, and it wasn't his testimony to the church. Rather, his circumcision was all about the promise of God. It was a sign and seal, not of his words, not of his faith, but of God's covenant. The covenant God had made with them. A sign and seal of what? Of the righteousness of God that God gives by faith. Remember, God is the one who gave him the sign, and God is the one who sealed that sign with his mark, making it his, authenticating it. The sacraments are from God, and they are about God. They're all about what He has done for His people, not about what we are doing for Him, but what He has already done for His people in and through Jesus Christ. And so we need to be careful to not take something that is about God and turn it around on its head and make it about us. As Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name glory give." Baptism is done in the name of the triune God. It's a visible sign of what the Lord promises in the gospel. It's a visible sign of what the Lord has done in and through Jesus Christ. And so given that they are God's words and not ours, and given that we don't believe the sacraments work ex opera operato mechanically, and given that God gave the sign to our father Abraham, and he told him to apply it to his children, we believe then that the sign is to be applied today to believers and to their children as well. And that's why we do that. You see, given that the sign was given to Abraham, and given that that sign signified the same thing that is signified in baptism, and given that the Lord instructed him to apply it even to his children, we do the same thing today, and we do so because we don't believe that the signs, the sacraments, are signs about us. We don't believe it's all about us. We don't believe it's tied to our profession of faith. We believe it's all about our Lord and the promises that He has made in His covenant to His people. Now, again, we do well to understand that the sign isn't the same thing as the thing signified. People can have one without the other. And as I mentioned previously, it's not good to have the sign and yet never experience yourself the thing that is signified by the sign. That's not a good thing. But having said that, we do well to understand that there is always value. There is always value in the signs and seals of the covenant, even where those things signified are not yet experienced personally by some. There's value, in other words, in the signs themselves because of who they come from and what they express. Think about the rainbow, for instance. The rainbow is a sign of God's covenant promise. The rainbow doesn't save anybody from dying by way of drowning. It doesn't affect that kind of grace in this world. But it does signify, though, it signifies and seals that God will never again drown the whole human race by water. There's comfort in that truth, isn't there? Even if it doesn't mean that nobody will ever drown again, there's comfort in knowing that God will never again judge the whole world by way of a flood again. Because that was terrible. That was a terrible judgment. And God promises that he will never do that again. And he placed the rainbow in the sky as a sign of his covenant promise. Whenever we see a person being baptized, an infant or an adult, we get the opportunity to not only have the gospel preached to us by way of God's word proclaimed by the minister in the service, but we also get to see a visible picture of the gospel message. As the water is placed upon the head and it runs down the face of the one being baptized, we're reminded of how God has washed us of our sin by the blood of Jesus that was poured out upon the cross. And so by remembering that which is signified by the sign of baptism, even when we see it being applied to somebody else, we can use that opportunity to do as our confession teaches us, and that is to improve our own baptisms, those of us who've already been baptized. That is, we're to make a good use of our baptism and to strive by God's grace to experience its meaning and its implication in our own lives. As we've been cleansed from our sins by being baptized in Christ, we ought then to strive to be further and further sanctified. We ought to desire to die more and more to sin and to live more and more unto Christ. Again, the sacraments are visible signs and seals of God's word. And so just as we have the duty each Lord's Day to respond to God's word, and children, this includes you, every Lord's Day we have the opportunity to respond to God's word, to hear it and to respond to it. In the same way, we also then have the duty to respond to his word as it is seen in visible form when we see it in the sacraments. In the sacraments, we're given that visible picture of the gospel, which requires a response. By faith, we're to believe all the promises which are contained in the gospel and all the promises that flow from it. We're to believe those promises and to live our lives in light of those promises. That's part of what it means then to improve our baptism. It's not that it's lacking, it's not that it's imperfect. It's that we make a good return on it, that we make good use of it. And this duty belongs to every one of us who have been baptized. To those children, this means you too. You children have been baptized. Your baptism preaches a sermon to you constantly. And it tells you of your need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You have the gospel message. You've been invited personally by the one true living God. You've been baptized by him. You've received his his visible sign of the covenant. And now it is your duty to grab hold of the things that are signified by your baptism. To lay hold of those things which your baptism points to lay hold of those things for yourself, that you might be washed of your sins, and that you might be seen as righteous in God's sight. So children, you need to do your part. You need to pay attention, and you need to pursue the Lord. You need to ask your mom and your dad and your elders about things concerning the gospel. You need to pay attention. And folks, one of our highest duties we have as the people of God who've been blessed with children is for us as parents to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You know, I was reminded recently about how often we're asked to pray for things throughout our Christian lives and from day to day. And if you're on social media, you can't help but to see a whole host of a bunch of prayer requests being made time and again. And those typically are good prayer requests, and we ought to remember those things in prayer. But let me ask you something, as one brother reminded me. How often are we praying for our children? How often are our children part of our prayer? The ones for whom we are praying. Is there anything more important in all of our lives as parents than to see our children come to saving faith? We can't make it happen. We know that. We're good Calvinists that way. But we know that God uses means. And God has been pleased to bring these children into our lives as believers ourselves, and therefore into the covenant community of God. And by his grace, God has been pleased to place his sign of the covenant upon them. How important then is it for us that we do whatever is in our power to lead them along the way that they might see the beauty of Christ and lay hold of him themselves? Pray for your children. And folks, those of you who don't have children, pray for the children. Pray for the covenant children of the church. This is a next generation. Are we praying for that next generation? Don't we want to see God glorified more in the next generation than he has been in our own? And so even though children don't yet understand all these things, especially the very young ones, infants, we do believe they're to be baptized because we believe those baptisms are preaching a sermon to them by virtue of the fact that they were born in the covenant community of God. And so it is our heart's desire that in each one of the children brought into the church by way even of their birth, that God would be pleased to grant them faith, the same faith that Abraham had, the same faith that his son Isaac had, so on and so forth. Folks, the power of God's salvation is not the sacraments. The water of baptism is not the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, and the gospel message is the power of God to salvation. Not to those who are merely baptized with outward water, but to those who've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, those who believe and have been born again. The signs of the covenant are not what unite us to Christ. We are united to Christ by faith. And so if we desire to be united to Christ and we desire to enjoy all the benefits that are tied to his person and work, then we need to walk in the steps of faith by which our father Abraham walked. That is, we need to join faith to our baptisms, faith to the sign of the covenant. We need to believe that which is signified by the sign, that we might enjoy those blessings both now and forevermore. May our Lord not only grant us all the faith to believe, what is signified by these signs. But may he also strengthen our faith, that we might find great comfort in knowing that we have received this blessing that Paul describes to us in this section of God's Word, the blessing of knowing, number one, that we've been forgiven all our sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness, and number two, that we are received by God and seen by God as being fully righteous only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is received by faith alone and imputed to us by faith alone. Amen.